got all this heat all of a sudden. It's a wonder that the farmers can get their fields in on time. And you know, we really rely on God's blessings. And you notice that the gas prices, how they're going back up. And before the election, they said, "Well, we're gonna do something about this. We're gonna drill for oil. We're gonna do this. We're gonna be, you know, we're gonna bring the troops home. We're gonna." It's amazing, you know. People will listen to someone and believe that this man, this figure, can do what he says he can do. And I mean, let's face it, without God's intervention, most things that are like that, we're powerless to have any influence over, like the weather and wars and that type of thing. I mean, it's really up to God what He wants to do. If there was to be a title to this sermonette, it would be "Following the Man." There's people all around us every day. We live in a world full of people. We have more input than any other time in history. We got the internet, TV, radio. I mean, we're influenced by people, their language, their, you know, the speech, body language, and their attitudes. You know, if you smile at someone, they'll smile back. Or if someone gets in a bad attitude, if you give them a kind word, or you know, help them along their way with a kind attitude, you can influence them in a good way. Of course, you can also do the opposite. People can influence each other in a negative way. And some people are very good at influencing other people. They have a natural ability. They have a natural leadership ability. Some people become leaders of great organizations. Become president of the United States, you know, like Abraham Lincoln, from a poor rail splitter, all the way to one of the most memorable figures in the history of the United States, a president. Some to good and some to bad. Some people haven't done very well influencing people, influence them negatively. But they're still followed. People still follow these individuals, and even to the point of worship. Like Caesar, you know, Rome, and the pharaohs, they were actually gods. Some of them were good kings or good. Some of the Caesars, I guess, they did good things. They built roads. They built a mighty empire. They had very good infrastructure. They had running water in some of the areas in that, like Pompeii before Vesuvius covered them up. They had running water. They had luxury there. It was a beautiful place. But there's others like Hitler. Of course, most everyone knows who Hitler was, but he still had a following. He had a great following. If it wasn't for God's intervention, I do believe that Germany could have very well won the war. And still today, people follow other people, like the Pope, for instance. There's so many millions of Catholics and others who will bow down or kiss his ring, and you know, actually it's forms of worship. Of course, we know that this shouldn't be that way, because these people are still just men. This has been prevalent all throughout the history of man. For example, Nimrod, he became a skilled hunter, and because of his skill, he became like a godlike figure to his followers, to his people there. And with that, I want to have us turn to 1 Samuel in chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. Before this time, they didn't have kings. This is a moment in time to where the nation of Israel did not have a king. The nation of Judah did not have a king, so on. They were ruled over by mainly the high priest gave all the authority to their what to do, what not to do. They came to the high priest and asked him, should we go out and conquer this nation or whatever there was of importance. But at this time, and starting in verse 1 here, it says here, I'll read some of this. It says, when Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges for Israel. The name of his first son was Joel, and the name of his second son was Abijah. And they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have. Well, they of course, as you see here, they wanted a king. They didn't want to go the way that actually God set up. He set this up to be ruled, to actually have himself rule over the people through the high priest, through the priesthood. But as you see here, they decided they wanted to be like all the other nations. They wanted to follow the man. They wanted to have someone they could see, put him up on a pedestal, and you know. Let's read on a little bit more. But when they said, give us a king to lead us, this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord told him, listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. They didn't want to have God or follow God. They wanted to follow the man. As they have done from day one, I brought them out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. They're doing the same thing to Samuel. They're rejecting him as well. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly and let them know what the king will do who will reign over them. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king. He said, this is what the king who will reign over you will do. He will take your sons, and as you go on down through here, he'll take the sons and the daughters, and he will take a tenth of their income, their livestock, you know, and use it for his own self instead of in order to worship God. Let's go over to 2 Kings 16. Chapter 16. 2 Samuel 16. And this was talking about what the kings had done. If you read through this, you will the book of Kings and the book of Samuel. I'm sorry, it's 2 Kings 16. I'm sorry, 2 Kings 16. You will see that there is a history of bad kings and good kings. And again, they wanted to follow the man. 2 Kings 16, starting in verse 1. In the 17th year of Pekah, son of Remaliah, Azza, son of Joktan, king of Judah, began to reign. Azza was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 16 years. Unlike David, his father, he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and even sacrificed his son in the fire, following the detestable ways of the nations of the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He offered sacrifices and burned incense at the high places, on the hilltops, and under every spreading tree. So this king is influencing this whole nation into paganism, into idol worship, into all types of detestable behavior. And yet he has a following. The people won't stand up and say, okay, this is not right. We're not going to do this. They go ahead and follow him anyway. And if we go over to the page over to chapter 17 and in verse 7. It says, all this took place because the Israelites had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of Egypt from under the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. They worshipped other gods and had followed the practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before them, as well as the practices that the kings of Israel had introduced. The Israelites secretly did things against the Lord their God that were not right. From watchtower to fortified city, they built themselves high places in all their towns. They set up sacred stones and Asherah poles and on every high hill and under every spreading tree. At every place they burned incense, as the nations whom the Lord had driven out before them had done. They did wicked things that provoked the Lord to anger. They worshipped idols, though the Lord had said, you shall not do this. If we drop down here to verse 16, says, they imitated the nations around them, although the Lord had ordered them not to. Do not do as they do. And they did the things the Lord had forbidden them to do. The reason they were doing these things for the most part is because they were following the man. They followed the king. If the king said, okay, no, we're not going to do this. We're going to go back to the way that God wants us to do this, then they would have, you know, they would have been blessed for that. But instead, if you read through here, I can't read through all this, obviously, because of the time. But if you read through this, all that the people had to put up with, all the problems, they were exiled. They had other nations come in, other armies come in, and wipe them out and take them off their land and sacrifice their had them sacrifice their babies, or you know, all kinds of detestable things. It's amazing to contemplate that the people, you know, didn't realize that following these kings, these men, was the reason they had suffered the way they did. Let's go to Daniel 11. Verse 21. What we've got here is a future king that's going to come up in the future, who's also going to have followers. And even though you have all the history of what the people had gone through with other kings and the wars that we even have today because of leadership, because of the leaders won't get along with other countries, such as North Korea, Iran, Iraq. They have dictators in there like Saddam Hussein, that type of situation. And after going through all this, they still don't realize that the following the man, following these kings is the problem, these leaders, these bad leaders. If you read down through here, starting in verse 21, I'm not going to read all this, but you can see that there's a buildup, that this man comes in. This is in the future. This is the Antichrist comes in. In verse 31, it says, his armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. With flattery, he corrupts those who violate the covenant. But the people who know their God will firmly resist him. So we see here that finally someone is going to stand up and say, we're not going to go this way. Those people are us. We know the truth and we know where we stand with God. We know where we stand with man. But as if you notice here that this man comes in with flattery and he has a great following. Well, who should we follow? If we go to Luke 4 and verse 8, we'll find the answer. Luke 4, verse 8. And this is when Jesus was being tested. And if we drop back a couple of verses, like in verse 5, the devil led him to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I will give you all authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will be all yours. Well, Jesus replied, he said, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. That goes for everyone. And if we go to Deuteronomy and look at the other part of this, it's chapter 6, verse 13. Deuteronomy means second book of the law. The first law is Ten Commandments. Deuteronomy 6. It says, fear the Lord your God, serve him only, and take your oath in his name. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the people around you. For the Lord your God, who is among you, is a jealous God, and his anger will burn against you, and he will destroy you from the face of the land. That's a pretty stern statement right there. But people still decide they want to follow the man. Me, myself, I don't understand it. They have, you know, you see celebrities on TV. You see people who are like stars, like sometimes even athletes in that they're worshipped almost. I don't understand it. I mean, I don't do that, but there are people who do. If we go to Hebrews 5 in verse 7. Hebrews 5, verse 7. So during the days of Jesus, life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of the eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. So this is our high priest right here. We shouldn't look up to celebrity ministers on TV because they are just men. If these men say, follow me or send me money or I'm the one, don't listen to him. You need to stay right here focused on what's real. Jesus and God are the only ones that we should worship, and Jesus is our high priest, not these so-called people on TV who speak in his name saying, I'm he. Got one more, and it's Acts 20 and verse 29. Acts 20, 29. Now this is Paul speaking, and he was speaking to the Ephesians, and this is actually a part of his farewell. He says, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own numbers, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Do not let these people affect you, and do not follow the man. Thank you.
Well, greetings from a successful campaign in Nashville. We almost had 70 people, had a baptism, and it was pretty successful. We were hoping for 80 people, but maybe the next time around. Today, I want to go back to when I was a childhood. When I was a child, in my childhood, the Forest Theater. I remember we saw several of those Western movies where some Indians would cut themselves and they put the blood together and they'd become blood brothers. Or they would squeeze some blood and something and they'd drink each other's blood and they'd become blood brothers. And somehow when you're a kid, that seems so cool. You know, blood brothers. And we're going to defend each other against all odds and I'll have your back. And, you know, that's how it comes in the movies. Well, it's interesting. In the law, God forbids people from drinking blood. I want to just go over that scripture, and I want to explain this afternoon why God forbid the drinking of blood. There may be a lot more on the subject we can learn, but at least we'll get a good start on it. Leviticus 17:14. You know, it says when you go hunting, you should drain the blood from the animal and pour it on the ground and bury it. Then he says in Leviticus 17:14, for the blood, it is the life of all flesh. Now, of course, we can prove that scientifically, by the way, you know, as you all, of course, know. The blood of it is for the life thereof. Therefore, I say unto the children of Israel, you shall eat the blood of no manner of flesh. For the life of the flesh is the blood thereof, and whatsoever eateth it shall be cut off. In other words, you'd get shunned in Israel if you're drinking blood. Now, why did God say that? I believe there are at least three reasons, maybe more, but at least three reasons. One reason was God wanted to forbid them to do anything that would make them get into pagan practices and loyal to pagan gods, because the blood brotherhood thing worked in this context. When you were at a pagan temple doing all the pagan stuff, they would drink blood. And that was part of your showing loyalty, fidelity, union with the pagan god. My dad in World War II, but I don't remember which islands, he probably told me, but in some number of islands, he saw the pagans drinking blood in a very in some of their ceremonies, a very disgusting way. But the pagans in the land of Canaan, and they were some of the vilest pagans in the world, that's why God said to get rid of them, they would drink blood as part of their ceremonies. For instance, they believed, or at least some pagans believed, if you killed your enemy and you drank his blood in some pagan ceremony to your god, you would imbibe of his strength, add it to your strength, and you'd be greater. You're a greater warrior. You know, his power adds to yours. Or, as part of the animal worship, and some still do this to this day, if you drink the blood of the bear, you gain the strength of the bear. You drink the blood of the wolf, you get the cunning of the wolf. And they would also sacrifice babies and various other people to get favor from their pagan gods, to show commitment. One writer said also, let's say you had a bunch of prisoners of war from your last war with the neighboring, you know, kingdom or tribe. It got costly to keep these people. Well, let's sacrifice them to Baal or Moloch and drink their blood, and you get, I mean, the way they viewed it, you got stronger. Of course, you didn't get stronger, but I mean, that's part of the paganism. Or any internal enemies. You know, so-and-so's been giving me a hard time. I'll have the high priest say, Molech has said we need to sacrifice him. And I read that in some websites. You can see the logic of it, right? And now I'm quoting from, this guy's giving advice, I think, to Wiccans, and he says that he believes that, and this is a modern Wicca, he says he believes that some are using blood in excess in their magic ceremonies to get more magical oomph. So he's not actually criticizing it, he's just trying to correct them. And I'm going to read one paragraph out of his long article. The major problem with the use of blood in magic, he spells magic a certain way, in magic rituals, is that it was almost always used in excessive amounts and was inevitably taken from unwilling participants. Blood is astonishingly powerful stuff. You know, I think God made blood red to shock you, because you're losing your life when you start to bleed. You know, as a former medic in Vietnam, you know that if somebody gets wounded, probably, well, it depends on where the bullet hits him, of course, but probably the biggest threat to his life is bleeding out. You can bleed out fairly quickly. You got to patch it up, you know, and stop the bleeding and then get him to the doctors or whoever's going to, you know, take the bullet out, whatever. But anyway, I think God made blood red for a spectacular effect. But can you imagine in a pagan ceremony, the blood makes everybody, like, oh, it kind of gets them all. Anyway, he says, blood is an astonishingly powerful stuff, and it seems that the early pagan priest must have operated on the, if a little is good, a lot is even better. And he encourages his people now to not overuse blood and to try to get more magic power. The second reason I think God forbid use of blood is to protect the true symbolism of blood. And the true symbolism of blood is that blood shows you that sin has a price. If you took an animal, you made some particular sin in Israel, some bigger sins and others, bigger penalties, but still, in many cases, you could take an animal, and if you were a rancher farmer, that was money. That's like us paying a $500 fine. You know, you take the animal, and the priest would you know, dip his finger in the blood and, you know, paint it on the horns of the altar and then sprinkle it around, and the man would have his hand on the animal as they cut its neck and they bled it out. And you would see that it requires blood, that sin requires blood. That it's in other words, sin is serious matter. That's the symbolism of it. It's a lesson that played out on the temple stage every week. You know, just about every day, various things were sacrificed. And the symbolism is important. God wanted to keep it clear. And the blood of the Lamb is the ultimate sacrifice. The blood of the Lamb is the ultimate sacrifice. The third reason I think God didn't want them drinking blood is for health reasons. You may say, interesting, I put that one last. I think maybe the spiritual reasons were more important to God. But you can reverse the order if you like. But I think the spiritual reasons were more important. But the third one is health. They already know now that you can get all kinds of diseases and infections from blood. They actually think blood transfer is one reason AIDS spread so quickly when it spread quickly. And all kind of other, or a few sharing needles, you know. And if you use dirty needles, and well, you can just take your guess at what happens. They say if you're going to have a major operation, if you have time to plan, now, usually you don't, but if you've got 4 or 5 months advance notice, they say the safest thing to do is to every week go and have a little bit of your blood drawn. You have like maybe 10 of those pints of blood stored up, and they just give you your own blood. There's absolutely nothing that can go wrong. Now, admittedly, science has done a great deal of blood testing, and they know about blood typing, and they know about all kinds of diseases. We won't get to all those now. And so they do a much better job of screening blood and other blood products. Sometimes you use blood products instead of blood because there's less problems with infection. And in case some of you are going to ask me the big question, well, what if I had to have an operation? Should I have blood? You probably know Jehovah's Witnesses say no based on this. I would put it like this. You say if you were on the battlefield and a bullet hit you and you start bleeding. Probably, depending on how it works out, if you lose a lot of blood, you got two choices. You can take a blood transfusion and probably live, or you cannot take a blood transfusion and die right then. With that kind of option, I don't think God would say that medical procedures is what he had in mind. Obviously, the less blood you have to take, and if you could maybe just get, they have some blood products that could fill up the volume, maybe keep you alive, that's probably better. Let me give you another example of pagans using blood. In Mount Carmel, when Elijah was confronted with 400 priests of Baal and had this offering soaked in water and whatever, actually his was in water, theirs wasn't, they tried all morning and into the afternoon to prove that Baal was God by running around dancing and calling down fire. Well, when the fire didn't come, they started, one translation said, slashing themselves or cutting themselves and screaming and running around. And I imagine when they slashed themselves, they got blood squirting. And they squirted the blood. And I'm sure with the drums beating and them shouting, it created quite a pagan uproar, you know. Of course, they were secretly trying to slip little pieces of flames in there to get it started. And God wouldn't let it. But that's the kind of thing that pagans do. A lot of blood. As this guy said, the more blood, the better. That's how his pagan forefathers used it. And that's, by the way, in 1 Kings 18:28, if you want to look up the example of them slashing themselves. But what the pagans did is they would eat sacrifices of various animals and sometimes human beings too. They would drink the blood, and they blended that all together in a perverted ceremony, probably with drum beats and maybe other music. They'd have temple prostitutes. You get the general idea. But drinking blood was part of their brotherhood with Molech, Baal, Ra, or all the other famous pagan gods. And it seals, or was part of sealing an allegiance with really evil. Because Paul says in Corinthians that those gods aren't really gods, they're really demons behind them. If you look at what he says in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, that's not my topic, but the point, I want to show you why God didn't want the Israelites getting involved in that. Let's go to Acts 15. I want to show you something that will help us understand, I think, Acts 15 better, too. Because I'll look at it from the Jewish point of view, especially the conservative Jews who came into God's church, who were most concerned about pagan contamination. Now, the way they would have looked at it, so they're from their point of view. See, if a Gentile was a proselyte, he probably learned all this sort of thing all those years of being a proselyte. But all of a sudden, when the Apostle Paul started his tremendous work in the Gentile world, the way they viewed it, he was pulling Gentiles right off the streets. That is, they didn't go through Judaism first. Right off the streets, raw, as they saw it, unclean Gentiles, right off the street. And that bothered them. They said, you know, they got to be circumcised and learn all the stuff that they need to do. In other words, what they were saying is they got to become part of Judaism first, then go into Christianity. And obviously that wasn't God's will for a number of reasons. But I want to notice, after they had the meeting and they realized that was not God's will, Acts 15, we're going to read, we're going to pick it up in verse 19. We'll just read verse 19 and 20. Acts 15, verse 19. Wherefore, my sentence is, that is James, who was the chairman, we believe, of the Jerusalem churches and head of the meeting in the churches, to whatever extent they had organized head. Wherefore, my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. Because forcing them to get circumcised and become Jewish would have been a barrier. It would have been a real problem. And he realized that God didn't want that. Circumcision was more of a national thing between the Jews and God. And it really did, because Christianity is more of an individual thing between us and God. So circumcision of the heart is really all you need. At any rate, but the church realized that. Which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. But we write unto them, verse 20, that they abstain from pollutions of idols, from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. Now, from verse 20, you look at verse 20, you think, wait a minute. None of that seems to make any sense. It makes sense if you understand what paganism was like in the days in which this was written. What the pagans did, in other words, these pagans right off the street, as probably the more conservative Christians would have looked at it, they're coming out of temple worship where, you know, they got all these, they wear idols and they have idols in their homes and in the hallway of their churches and whatever. They got idols all over the place, which, of course, is offensive to God. They have temple prostitutes. They eat bloody food and they drink blood. And to Jews, that would be such an unhealthy thing. They felt they'd be polluted by them. So what they're saying is any Gentile who converts from raw paganism, he's got to agree immediately that he's going to stop all those temple pagan activities, including the drinking of blood. Now, if you take that verse to mean that's the only thing you need to do to be a Christian, if there are some who've taken that out of context, then that means you could murder, right? Because murder isn't mentioned, right? You can lie. You can steal. Obviously, nobody, if you think about logically, that's not how it's meant. It's only fitting in that situation. But drinking of blood was one of the pollutants. And these Jews said, look, we're going to be fellowshipping with these people, doing potlucks with them. And, you know, it was a close fellowship. And as far as we know, they might be drinking blood before they leave the house in the morning. That's how paranoid some of them were. So they had to agree to that right away. And then verse 21. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogue every Sabbath day. Verse 21 simply means they're going to learn the other things they need as they, you know, every Sabbath as they hear the law read in the synagogue every Sabbath. So, but they had to agree immediately. No blood, no blood, none of that pagan stuff, immediately. And of course, that really wasn't going to be a problem from Paul. I'm sure Paul told them right away when they converted that all that pagan stuff is bad and you've got to switch to the real Creator God, not, you know, not all these false gods. The second part of protecting us by not drinking blood is the true symbolism, the true brotherhood, the true loyalty to the true God, to Christ and His Father. Let's go to John 15, 15. John 15, 15. This is really a famous scripture that somebody helped me find when I was looking for it. But it shows our relationship to Christ. Remember, we're talking about blood brothers. We began this message. John 15, 15. Henceforth, I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. In other words, if they were slaves or servants of the master, well, he doesn't have to explain himself what he's going to do. Just do what I tell you and don't ask any questions kind of thing, you know. But he says, I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. In other words, we're now blood brothers with Jesus Christ. Blood brothers with Jesus Christ. And that's really an awesome thing to think about. We're blood brothers with Jesus Christ. I'm not going to read it, but if you go to Romans 8:17, it says we are joint heirs with Christ. You know, like if you were a Rockefeller and you and the Rockefeller children would be joint heirs. That means you're on a level with them, brothers and sister kind of level. That's what it means. Christ is our elder brother. Now, granted, he's still Lord and Master, and we all need to know that. He's still in charge, and of course, we don't doubt that. But we're brothers with Christ. Let's go to Matthew 12:47. Matthew 12:47. It's just an interesting exchange here. Matthew 12:47 says, then one said unto him, behold, your mother and your brothers stand without, and they want to speak to you. But he answered, he was surrounded by crowds and other things. And he answered and said unto him, that told him, who is my mother? Who is my brother? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brothers. In other words, what he's saying is, Christ has a true blood brotherhood with us. He is our brother. Elder brother and the boss, but he's still our brother. And it's good to think of it that way. Now, there are some things he asks of us. Verse 50. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father. So, like usually in blood brothers, they agree to, I'll protect your backside, you protect mine. And if I'm ever endangered, you'll come to my rescue. Well, you know, in the Western movies. Well, his requirements are, whosoever, verse 50, shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same as my brother and sister and mother. So you understand what he's saying. And if you go to John 15, let's go back to John real quick. I didn't read it first because I wanted to make a point. But in John 15, he mentions some other requirements of our blood brotherhood. John 15:10. If you keep my commandments, and we know that Christ was the God of the Old Testament, we know what commandments he means, which includes the Sabbath. And I know most churches don't know that. And God is going to open their minds at some point in the future. But if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And like there's a young man I'll mention to you later who's suffering persecution in Minnesota because he's chosen to keep God's annual Sabbath, and he's gotten in a lot of trouble, and we ought to pray for him. Verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I've loved you. And so our blood brotherhood is based on keeping God's commandments, obeying God, and loving one another. Let's go to the book of Hebrew, where the symbolism gets more serious, because he goes into comparing Christ as our new high priest. It's not an individual relationship like it was with the Israelites, or a national relationship. I meant to say it's now an individual relationship. Hebrews 8, verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. Now this is future, but it starts with us individually now, but this is future for all of Israel. I will put my laws into their minds and write them in their hearts. And it's a great thing, isn't it? Hebrews 9:7. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself, for the heirs of the people. But you realize that now, Jesus Christ, which Paul explains in the book of Hebrews, Jesus Christ did it only once. And that blood brotherhood is the one that counts. Verse 13 and 14. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of heifers sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more? So he's not against what happened in the temple. He's just saying, how much more shall the blood of Christ, verse 14, Hebrews 9, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, you know, a pure lamb, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Let me just read you a humorous story here, and then we'll get back to the book of Hebrews. It's called The Economy is So Bad. The economy is so bad, CEOs are now playing miniature golf. The economy is so bad, the stock of Hot Wheels and Matchbox cars are trading higher than GM. That's actually probably true. Parents in Beverly Hills have fired their nannies and learned the names of their own children. The most highly paid job is now jury duty. Dick Cheney took his stockbroker hunting. Motel 6 won't leave the light on. The mafia, things are so bad, the mafia is laying off judges. And the last one, and finally, Congress says that they're looking into the Bernie Madoff scandal. The guy who made $50 billion disappear is being investigated by the people who made $750 billion disappear. But, and all joking aside, though, the blood brotherhood is about helping each other in hard times. So we should be helping each other and encouraging each other in these hard times. Let's go on in Hebrews. Hebrews 10. We'll pick it up. Hebrews 10, verse 16 and 17. Hebrews 10, 16. This is the covenant that I'll make with them in those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws into their hearts, you know, on an individual basis. That's what our blood brotherhood covenant with Christ is. He's putting the law in our hearts and in their minds. Will I write them? Actually, there's now some research saying the mind and the brain are somewhat connected. Verse 17, and their sins and iniquity will I remember no more. So the true symbolism of the blood brotherhood is that Jesus Christ was the perfect lamb, and his blood cleansed us once and for all. That Jesus is the Messiah. If you go to John 6, verse 54, there's more we could say about this, but I just want to touch on it briefly. You know, Christ said that he was the blood that people had to drink. John 6:54. He says, whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood, verse 54, has eternal life, and I'll raise him up in the last day. Now, the truth is, of course, that that symbolism is for all mankind. It's for everybody. It's for all mankind. If someone were to ask you, who killed Christ? The Romans? Only partly. Who killed Christ? The Jews? Only partly. Who killed Christ? The Greeks? Only partly. Who killed Christ? Us? Only partly. In other words, everybody, all mankind, because of our sins, required the death of Christ. So it's wrong for people to try to blame the Romans or the Jews or whoever they want to blame. All of us have required the blood of Christ to wash away our sins. Christ died for all of us. In a sense, he made a blood covenant or blood brotherhood for all mankind. Most men haven't partaken yet because they haven't learned it. But as one small group, we're the first to partake of it. And that's, you know, to our credit. Someday all the world will know about the blood brotherhood with Jesus Christ. Someday all the world will appreciate the blood of Christ as we should, or we're learning to. Now, we don't actually drink blood, so we don't actually violate the law. Of course, you all know that. But we renew that brotherhood once a year at what is called the Lord's Supper or the New Testament Passover. And it's different than the Old Testament Passover, as we talked about before. And red wine is the symbol for the life of Jesus Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ. By the way, never take that symbolism lightly. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, that's a very dangerous thing to do. So remember, every New Testament Passover or Lord's Supper, when we drink that little vial of red wine, we're symbolically reminding ourselves that when we got baptized, we took a personal covenant with Jesus Christ. So remember again the three reasons why I think the law forbids us from drinking blood. One, to stay away from the paganism and false gods, because God is a jealous God, and paganism has a bad influence. And as this country becomes more pagan, you wait and see. You're going to see the bad influences on America grow. Number two, keep the true symbolism pure, that the blood of Christ is the only thing that saves us. And we want to keep that pure, because the paganism kind of obscures it a little bit. And most of all, it's healthy. I mean, it's bad for your health to drink blood. I'm sure we all probably know that, but just keep that in mind in the future. And we can thank God for the wonderful brotherhood that we do have.